Good to see you this morning. Take your Bibles out, if you would, and put your bookmark in Isaiah chapter 1. And once you do that, turn over to put your second bookmark in Mark chapter 11 and your third bookmark in John chapter 2. You got that many, right? We're actually going to start in John chapter 2. And so if you'll put your bookmark in Isaiah and then flip over there, you'll be ready to go. It's good to see those of you that are visiting with us. We're at the end of the month, and we've been talking this month about knowledge. And I've been working on a lesson for today, actually for a couple of weeks, because it's a passage of Scripture that is part of Paul's letter from Ephesians chapter 1, and it is challenging conceptually, very lofty language, very lofty concepts, and I have thoroughly enjoyed the study, and we're not going to talk about that right now. So Phyllis, disregard the title and just see me after services, okay? I will tell you something about preaching that struck me a long time ago, and that is sometimes things happen, and your mind starts putting together this, that, and the other, and you think, you know, that's something that needs to be addressed, and needs to be addressed right now. And there's two or three things that have happened in the last couple of weeks, one of which happened this morning, that compels me to talk to you about what I want to talk to you about. Let me offer you my warped train of thought. About a week or two ago in class, we were studying John chapter 2, and we were talking about the cleansing of the temple. In fact, if you'll look there, Jesus begins his ministry by going to Jerusalem after doing the first miracle we have a record of, and according to John, the first miracle that he did in a public way, turns the water to wine. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and apparently is doing some miracles there, and when he gets there, he goes into the temple, and you have in the outermost court of the temple what would be some necessary business that was going on. People traveling from a long distance who are going to make sacrifices in the temple would be very impractical for them to bring an animal on a 500-mile journey. And so people very often would buy in the temple or just outside the temple the sacrifices they were going to make. Or they were going to pay their temple tax or the annual contribution that Jews were supposed to make according to the law of Moses, which was only acceptable in temple money. And so if they're in Asia Minor and they're accustomed to using the currency of Rome, they would get there where they would have to exchange their money, much like if you were traveling out of the States. And so Jesus goes into the temple, into the outer court of the Gentiles, and hears all this business going on. And John tells us that he made himself a scourge of cords and literally drove out all the people that are doing business in the temple to the point that he's turning over the tables that the money changers are scattering things about. And we talked about this in class and how what that must have seemed like to the people there, that it must have seemed like a madman to him. If you look over in Mark's account, and the reason that I mentioned Mark's account as well, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus' words on that occasion were, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves'?" Well, as we're talking about this in our John class, somebody asked a question about the kind of modern tendency that you see in religious organizations to have a bit of a social atmosphere in regards to worship. Coffee and donuts and breakfast and dinner and things like that. And there was a question that was asked about coffee and worship and things like that. And it was a good question and prompted, I think, some good discussion. And not only during class, but after class. And the discussion really revolved around where our mind is and what our purpose is when we come together. That's what started this runaway train in my head. And that's been on my mind, that this is something that really needs to be addressed. Not only from time to time, but from generation to generation. And then we had Vacation Bible School last week, and different people have really different views about Vacation Bible School, and which is fine. I've heard some comments made that's what's wrong with the millennial generation, is Vacation Bible School. Well, that is a really oversimplified way of looking at why so many people are no longer serving the Lord. However, I do believe that some of the mindset that has pervaded worship has caused people to perhaps lose respect for God. That's the second thing that has been gurgling around in here. And then here's the third thing. During Vacation Bible School, I mentioned this Wednesday night, some of our junior high kids and I had a discussion, and they had their phones, and I suggested, hey, in the future, why don't we all turn our phones off when we walk into the building? No temptations. Not overflow for Vacation Bible School all the time. Hey, that's a great idea. And one of them even said, let's bring a basket and put it up here, and we'll just all put our phones in the basket. No temptations. Wonderful idea. Now you put all that stuff together and you stir it around in my mind, which is a dangerous thing. And I tell you what I have been chewing on. And this is a bit of I wouldn't say necessarily a pet peeve of mine, because it's not a peeve as much as it is a concern and something that I think Christians really need to think through. I think it's very lacking in our day. And I want to start it this way. What do you do to prepare yourself to come worship God? I do believe what's happened in our society on the whole, in the big picture of Christianity, is that worship has become, in the minds of a lot of people, such a sensual-driven event. And I don't mean sexual, I mean sensual. What I see, what I hear, what I smell, what I feel. It is worship in the big world out there has become something where there is a never-ending contest to appeal to people's senses. The singing has to be dynamic and musical, and if it doesn't sound like a choir, then we're not getting anything out of it. And we had this discussion as well. If the preacher is not, buddy, if he is not dynamic, if he's not funny and can have me laughing and 2 minutes later have me crying, and then have me feeling heaven and then having the flames of hell licking at my feet all within 15 minutes and gets it done and out of here in 20, if we don't have that, I ain't coming. If worship doesn't please me, I don't want it. And what's happened, and everybody that's my age or older, and actually some of you probably who are 40, you've seen this in your lifetime. Look around at what worship has become out there. It's just always some, we are doing this, come experience it. In fact, there's a church building in Beaumont that has Experience God out on their sign. You don't experience people. That's a crazy concept. But it is the concept that appeals to our senses. If it's not something that I experience, I'm not sure I want it. And as people have been fed that, and we're copying it with our music, and we're topping it with our audiovisual, we're topping it with our stage show, and we're topping it with our contemporary worship, and we're topping it with this, and we're topping it with that, and eventually, I mean, you just can't top anymore. We get burned out, and there's no substance. It's like eating whipped cream for breakfast, dinner, and stuff. You know, a little whipped cream is really good. My mom makes homemade whipped cream at Thanksgiving. And when she finishes putting it on the pumpkin pie, I get the bowl. And there's still about half a bowl left, and I lick it clean. There are pictures with whipped cream all over my beard. And that's just the greatest thing about Thanksgiving. But I couldn't do that three meals a day every day. Whipped cream would get old. You got to have some substance. And we are living in a generation where the average person who is religious in this country is getting nothing substantial in worship. Now, what does all that stuff have to do with each other? Well, back to my question. What are you doing to prepare? Jesus is critical both at the very beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2. First thing he does when he goes to Jerusalem in his role as the Messiah is to run a bunch of people out, very violently, by the way, in ways that just astound us. We can't see Jesus doing that, but he does that. And the point that he makes is this place here has a purpose. And God allowed Solomon to build this place, and he allowed Solomon to build this place, which Zerubbabel had rebuilt, now Herod had rebuilt, but the point's still the same. God allowed this to happen because he wanted a place where, notice Mark says, all nations could come and pray to God. One of the last things does, and if you go to Mark's account, Mark, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. Once again, I think it happens twice. He takes a scourge. He goes into the temple. He runs out all the people doing business. He turns over the money changers. Some people think it only happened once. I think it happened at the beginning and at the end because what he wanted people to understand was God expects his people to take worship seriously. You come here to pray. And if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching about prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 11, what is it that Jesus recommends that we do when we pray? Do you remember? Go in your closet. Close the door. Get away from everybody else. This is between you and God. This is a time for you and God to communicate. And I recognize there's public prayer, but prayer was to be a very focused, personal communication between us and God. I want to propose to you that worship is intended to be a very focused, personal communication between us and God. And some of these things we're actually doing together, which kind of makes it ironic. We're teaching and admonishing one another when we sing. What we're doing right now is part of this whole knowledge process that we've been talking about all month. Part of what God wants done when his people to come together, that's the example that is set, is that we teach one another and we help one another. We build each other up in our abilities, in our knowledge, so that we can all become more like Jesus. And that's what we do when we worship. And that requires communication. That's not just an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. We observe the Lord's Supper, which is arguably, along with prayer, the most individual thing that we do. But we do it all together. And we do it all together to encourage each other, looking across the aisle that John, Tom, and Carolyn believe what I believe, and that they have the same commitment that I have about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and the kind of life that we are living. Worship is a personal activity that we just happen to do with a lot of other people. How much do you prepare for that? I asked you to put your bookmark in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1. I did say Isaiah 1, right? Isaiah chapter 1, Jesus begins. What is really Isaiah is in many ways a very hopeful, forward-looking book. But in many ways, Isaiah is God's criticism of his people. I hope that's what you said about it, Andrew, when you were teaching it. But and Isaiah begins with a criticism. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. They've long been destroyed. He's talking to his people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this of your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile, empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What God says is, I'm sick and tired of you coming to worship me. And everything he mentions there are things that he commanded of them. I'm sick and tired of it because it's just outward. It's not changing who you are. It's not changing the way you think. It's not changing the things that you do. You're still violent. You're still ungodly. The sacrifices are empty. Your heart is not engaged. Your mind is not there. In fact, if you go over a few chapters and get to chapter 29, it's the passage where God originally said, in vain you're worshiping me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, that your heart is far from me. Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 15. And I tell you what concerns me as I think about all those things that I mentioned to you. Whether it has to do with food and drink as we gather together to worship. Whether it has to do with all of the noise and appeal to the senses that we see going on in the world around us. Whether it has to do with the things that distract us and keep our attention mentally, like our phones. None of those things are conducive to a mind set on worshiping God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, as he is doing with most of 1 Corinthians is corrective. And when he gets to chapter 11, he's really in the middle of talking about how they use spiritual gifts and what they do when they come together to worship. That's the big context. But in chapter 11, he makes this observation of this church in Corinth in verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, you're gathering together and you're divided. And some of that's inevitable. But look at the next verse. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not saying, I don't want you to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, you're not coming together for the right reason. And then he criticizes them. And what seems apparent is they had turned worship into just a kind of a social occasion, a common meal. Because he goes on to say, some of you are getting drunk, some of you are eating, not waiting for anybody else to get there, and now there's divisions, and there's cliques going on, and this people are not part of these people, and these people are not part of these people. And he said, that's not why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. You have taken this, and you've just missed the whole point. And I'm going to tell you, it concerns me for us, and it concerns me for our kids, for the generation behind us that we're trying to teach, that we don't become, even in this congregation, a group of people who come together but not to eat the Lord's Supper. And you probably think, oh, wait a minute, we're very careful about what we do in worship. Yeah, we are careful about what we do. That's not the question I asked. The question I asked is, what are you doing to get ready for that? The Lord has a lot to say, especially in the Proverbs and Psalms. Actually, especially in the Psalms. About the idea of meditating. I am not one of these people that can get a thought and spend 2 hours running that thought down. And I'm going to tell you why. Because in about 30 seconds, another thought's going to pop out, and I'm going to chase that rabbit. And that's the way my mind works. I wish. My dad can sit at something and he can plod along forever at it. And I am just, that kind of focus I really have to work on. And so the concept of meditation, and I'm not talking about I'm talking about choosing a thought, the majesty of God, the power of God, the significance of the cross, and shutting everything off and chewing on it, looking at it from all these different directions. Some people's minds run to that very easily. Some people, not so much. That my meditation comes when I'm not meditating. But I think it's something that's sorely lacking. I think what happens is we come together to worship, and rather than an assembly of people who have given some time thinking about who we are and whose we are and what we're gathering to do and what we need to do and who we need to focus on and who we need to encourage and how I want to engage my gratitude to God, and instead of thinking about what we're doing and what we're about to do, our minds are everywhere else. And we treat worship or Bible study, especially, then let's leave Wednesday night off for a minute. Let's just talk about worship. You know, most of us are not having to get up this morning and go to work. Most of us have the day where there aren't demands that we have to be concerned about. And yet, very often, we treat this day like any other day. We get up, we turn on the TV, we turn on the radio, we start the noise. We immediately engage with what all's out there. What did Trump say yesterday, and how mad are the Democrats about it this morning? And what side am I going to take in that so I can get all up in a dander today? What did the Astros do yesterday? Did they win? Did they lose? You know, who did what? What did my basketball team do? What did my football team do? What's happening at school? What's happening at work? What's happening over here? What's happening over there? What's the weather going to be? What's everything happening? I need to know. I need to be informed. I need to have a gazillion things bombarding my head, because that's what life is. And then the countdown starts. 1:30, 1:29, 1:28. We're about to worship. And then it's 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Boom, I am ready to go. I got nothing else on my mind. And we pray that all the time. God, help us have nothing else on our mind. I'm going to tell you something. And I don't mean this to insult anybody, but if you are on your phone 2 minutes before services starts, when services starts, your mind's not going to be on worship. It's going to be on whatever you're looking at on your phone. And I'm not indicting anybody. We all do it. And if your mind is on whatever's on TV 30 minutes before worship, I would propose you, chances are pretty good, your mind when you get here is still going to be on whatever entertained you, whatever made you laugh, whatever the funny video was, whatever the news is going on, whatever the politics are, whatever the sports are. And I look at all that, my opinion is that we are a very distracted people, and we don't do very good at meditating on what we're about to do. And because we don't do a very good job at meditating on what we're about to do, worship is not very fulfilling to us. There is an aspect of worship where I am supposed to benefit from it. I am offering my praise to God, but this is about edification. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11 through the rest of the chapter. Read these passages of Romans 12, where God tells us to use our abilities to build each other up. And He does so, at least in two of those passages, in the context of worship. And so there's a sense in which we need to walk away from worship today spiritually better. Something was said, something was done, somebody did something, somebody encouraged me, somebody smiled, somebody shook my hand, somebody asked this. Russ said something about this, we sang this song, this was led in a prayer. And buddy, I am better for having been there. I came in discouraged, I'm walking away better. But I'm going to tell you, that doesn't happen if our mind is not here when we get here. And such is my opinion. And here's where the real danger is that I see in all that. The rest of the religious world out there, in part, is leaving the Lord because they're getting nothing out of worship, because they're eating whipped cream all the time. What are we offering? When we get here, what are we doing? What are we doing to help everybody else? That's what this worship service is about. It's not just about the song leader and the preacher and the guys leading the prayer. It's about everybody else. It's about the way I approach the whole thing. Is this just a casual kind of get-together? Is this a social event for all of us? Or is this special? And I tell you, this falls out in a lot of ways. It falls out in the way that we dress. Hear people say, there's nothing wrong with wearing a pair of jeans to services. No, there's not anything in the world wrong with wearing a pair of jeans to services. Nothing in the world. I do not believe Christians of the first century came in coat and ties every time they walked into to the assembly. Don't believe it happened. But I tell you what's happened through the years is that people have understood that this is the most reverent thing I will do all week. And if my attitude and my preparation is such, then I'm not going to treat it casually. Even though we live in a casual society, I hate wearing coats and ties. You guys see me in coat and tie, every now and then I'll run into one of you out at the grocery store somewhere and they're like, hey, I didn't recognize you, that's your coat and tie on. This is literally the only time I wear this. I hate it. I'd be wearing jeans every time I got up to preach. But you know what? This is not just a normal occasion here. We are here to bring honor to God, to have a place where we can gather and pour out our devotion to our Lord and our gratitude to our Lord and try to encourage everybody else. And I want you to know what we're doing here is important to me. And so it plays out in the way we dress. It plays out in our attitude about worship. Are you engaged? Are you just enduring it? And, you know, some days, the preacher's pretty entertaining. I make it through. And some days, I'm just sleeping my way along. And by the way, nobody's asleep this morning, so I'm not jumping on anybody, and I haven't banged the podium, okay? Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see how running in 3 minutes after services starts is not helping you or your children to be prepared to pour out our heart to God and to help each other be godly? It's our timing, it's our clothing, it's our distractions, it's our phones, it's our televisions, it's what you do from the minute you get up until the time you walk in this door. And I don't know what to tell you about how you prepare yourself. That's the whole meditation part. I have to turn everything off. I don't turn on the TV in the morning. I don't listen to the radio on the way to the building. It helps me. It helps me to stay focused on spiritual things. I don't even like talking about certain things. Not that I like talking to people anyway. But I really, you know, Tracy's like, hey, what about this? And I'm let's talk about it after services. And for me, that's vital. Turn over to the book of Malachi, and let's kind of finish with this. I don't want to beat this horse after it's dead, but I think this is really important, and I think if we will get this and we'll get better at it, what's going to happen is it's going to make an impact. It's going to make an impact on all of us as individuals. It's going to make an impact on our young people. Suddenly, worship's going to have some substance to it. What's going on, they're going to see, is important to everybody there. And it's not all about the hoorah songs that we sang today. It is about who we are and what we are doing and the fact that there is some substantial spiritual activity going on, and we're going to get some meat instead of a whipped cream. And then we're not going to leave because we need that kind of spiritual food. In Malachi chapter 1, Malachi is chronologically and in order of compilation the last book of the Old Testament. It was the last one written by the prophets of God, 400 years before Christ. But also, what 200 years after they'd come back from Babylonian captivity, 200 years after Ezekiel, 400 years almost after Isaiah, those lessons should have been learned by the time Malachi comes along. I want you to look at Malachi chapter 1. And the way this book works, especially the first chapter 2, is God says, hey, I don't like this. I've got a problem with this. And the people are responding. Well, what's your problem, God? It's kind of the way the book works. In verse 4, thus in the middle of the verse, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To the priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Here's God's answer. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Do you understand the concept of contemptible? Contemptible means not something to be respected or revered. Something to be just treated as insignificant, despised. You've defiled my table, and I'm telling you that your attitude is the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Have the local governor over and offer him a piece of garbage. The worst steak that you could get hold of because you're culling your herd. And give it to the guy in charge and see how he likes it. That's God's point. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Verse 9, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? Who is there even among you that would shut the door so that you do not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to accept an offering at your hands. From the rising of the sun to its going down, my name will be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. My name will be great among the nations, but you profane it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. Does that ever describe you? What a weariness. I'm going to throw the Lord a bone today. I'm not going to take any time to think about what I'm doing and who I am and what He's done for me. I'm just going to get up. I'm going to throw some clothes on. Doesn't matter. I'm going to show up, and they need to be thankful, by the way, that I am there. I was there. What a weariness. When worship for God's people becomes what God designed worship to be, God's people are better. When worship for God's people is abused or neglected, when we are distracted, when it becomes social or anything other than what God designed it to be, It just becomes a weariness. And as I look around at my life, at my kids' lives, at this congregation, at the world around us, at our young people, and I look at all the distractions, and I look at all the influences, and I look at what's going out there in the big religious world, and how Satan has tried to attract us this way and attract us that way, and we may be doing pretty good at some things. Oh, we're not bringing in, you know, all the food and stuff. We're not making this a social occasion. The Lord, that you don't find any authority for those things. And buddy, we're sticking with the authority. Good for us. Good for us. But what are we doing to get ready? I'm going to tell you, we always make the point, Satan's right here with us. And I wonder sometimes if where he is, it's right here in my hand, and I'm looking at him right up to the last second, because he's got my mind everywhere but here. And it happens to all of us. And that's stuff on my mind. And I really honestly believe we'll be better if we'll make some adjustments. So what are you doing to be ready to worship God? Let's make sure we're helping each other. Let's make sure we're paving the way for our kids so that they don't walk away in 10 years and say, worship was just nothing for us. It's only going to be something for them if we make it so. So, I appreciate your tolerance. You know, next month we're going to start talking about self-control. And actually, this is a lesson about self-control. So, there you go. We're 1 week early on our theme for next month. Thanks for your attention. I hope that gave you something to think about. We can do better, folks. Let's do better. If you're subject to invitation this morning, if you got some changes you need to make in your life, if you need to obey the gospel, we could help you. We invite your response while we stand.